Happy Sabbath, everyone. Thank you to the Fogelsons for that special music. And to Mr. Bose for the sermonette. It seems like we have a theme of being thankful and looking to God. And what a great way to start this week with Thanksgiving coming up. One of the things we have to be thankful for also is the Word of God and the information that He gives us, the inspiration that He gives us, the identity that He gives us through the Word of God. And we are here now in the book of Acts, in the Bible reading program. We're in the book of Acts, and we read of the founding of the New Testament church. So we've got, as we think about the founding of the New Testament church, it's almost like we're reading or hearing about a family story, right? It gives us identity and ties us as a church back to the Bible, which was, when we think about the New Testament church and what we read about in Acts, we're at the point of time where Christ had just been ascended. He had just died and then was ascended at the beginning of Acts and at the end of the Gospels. And Acts was written by Luke. So really, Luke and Acts are like two books that are like a two-part volume, if you will. And this might surprise you, but actually Luke authored more words of the New Testament than any other author. We might have thought that would be Paul with his multiple letters, but when you actually look at the word count, Luke did more words. He had 24 chapters in Luke. He gave a very thorough account of the life of Christ. And then now we're getting into Acts. And if we go to Acts 1, we pick up the story here where the former account Luke made of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he came back and offered many infallible proofs. He gave these infallible proofs of his presence to those that were close to him. He didn't make a public proclamation at the time. It was those who were close to him. And so they went out and started to tell the story. And so there's this point in time here in the beginning of chapter 1 where they see Christ ascend, and then they start to wonder, what should they do? And we see this in verse 9 here. We pick up the story that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go." So go and be busy about what he's told you to do. So they're encouraged at this moment to move forward and to go on. Their normal had been disrupted, right? Sometimes we can think about these situations in the Bible and then think about where we are as well. And maybe there's more analogies than we think. Right? Was there ever a time for these students, these disciples, who had, in many cases, spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, was there any return to normal for them ever? No, it was never going to be the same, right? So they had to think about, well, what do we do now? What's next? And they had to remember what they had been told and what they had been taught. And so we see here Pentecost, Acts 1 and 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we'll go through that. And this, the church was founded and really established and considered the birthday of the church, if you will, is 31 AD, Pentecost 31 AD. And then we go through the timelines of events that some are recorded in the Bible and some we can go back and read recent history, but many milestones in the church. But it has been a living body of Christ until now. And here we see in 2020 a picture of our church building, the church building where we're meeting right now, right? And it could be also when we think about the extension, we've got Mexico to Minnesota through the webcast and everywhere in between. But what we're going to take a look at today are the characteristics of the church, or seven aspects of the church of Christ that we are a part of now. We have a wonderful blessing to be a part of now. So this is the ascension here, and they're thinking about what's next. Now, it's important to understand also that there are the foundational elements that all had in common at this point. And so we won't go through those aspects of the church necessarily, but remembering that they had all been taught by Christ for 3.5 years, for some of them, some might have come in along the way. Maybe they weren't there the full 3.5 years, but they all had an understanding of the commandments of God. They all had an understanding of the plan of God outlined through the holy days. They had just spent time with Christ. So the words that we go through, the Gospels and even the first part of Acts here, and those red letters that indicate that they are direct words of Christ to us, they would have been familiar with. So then we'll go to the day of Pentecost here in 31 AD, where there's this dramatic presentation of the Holy Spirit. So at this point, they did not have the Holy Spirit. Many had been baptized, and they had been baptized for repentance. But as we know today also, that there's the baptism ceremony, and we have the baptism pool right behind us, and many of you have been baptized here. And right after the baptism ceremony, we have, usually we'll stand up here somewhere and drip water all over the place and say a prayer and lay hands on the individual that has been baptized. And that's then when the Holy Spirit comes. So in this case, though, it was given all at once to everyone who was gathered. And there was the sound of rushing wind and then fire that came in and sat on them and gave them gifts. So there were many different gifts. Peter convicts them. They are prepared. They become convicted in his message. And that's where we'll start to pick up the story, and then we'll get into these different aspects of the church. So, seven aspects. Here's a little picture of seven pillars and perhaps a depiction of what it might have looked like that day in Pentecost 31 AD when Peter spoke to them, and what it looks like today as we're here sharing time together. So Peter is talking to them, and there's 120 or so gathered. So after 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, he has 120 disciples that are gathered here. And I heard that there were approximately 4 million in Israel at the time, and 120 gathered. And I thought that was interesting that here in the Phoenix metro area, we'll have somewhere between probably 5 or 6 million, and maybe the percentages are pretty similar. Although the church grew, it certainly did grow from there. And so Peter is talking to those that had gathered, and they were kind of from all over here, and he's explaining to them what had happened, and he lets them know that they were guilty of Christ's death. And at this point, they start to feel moved. They're moved in their hearts. They're moved in their minds. And we can remember their question in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, what should we do?" And that's where we're going to now pick up the story. He says to them, "First repent, and then let every one of you be baptized." So one aspect of the church of God is that one becomes part of the church by going through this process, repentance and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he says, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this promise to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. So there's a response to an invitation. And I heard it put this way this week. I listened to the ABC class on this section of Acts, and it was presented by Matt Finchel. And he referred to a sermon, I think, by Ken Martin, who said that the door is open for the next generation. The door is open, and they make their choice whether to walk through that door or not. But the door is open, and they've been invited. And so it seems like that's a good analogy to help us understand this. It's critical that this happen. And in fact, as we think about the baptism and the Holy Spirit, looking at today's reading in Acts, we're beyond Acts 1 and 2 here, and we're into Acts 19 today. And it might be worthy to jump over there for a second, because in Acts 19, we also read of another day of Pentecost. Perhaps it was a year later, or maybe it was longer than that. But while it happened, while Apollos was in Corinth and Paul having passed through the upper region, so Paul is on one of his tours and through the area of Greece here. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is in Ephesus. And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. And he said, John indeed did baptize with his baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after them, that is Jesus Christ. And then when they heard this, they were baptized again into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then they had gifts as well. They spoke in tongues, which wasn't unrecognizable gibberish. We'll just pause for a minute there. There was a gift both of the speaking and the hearing, because Peter was speaking, and it's clear that he wasn't speaking in multiple languages, but those that were in the audience could hear him in their own tongue. So there was a twofold miracle there. So there's a baptism. And if we turn, and the Holy Spirit, and if we turn over to 1 Corinthians and verse 2, or chapter 2, we really start to learn something about the Holy Spirit that informs us today, that can be really helpful for us today. And it's helpful because it explains to us why others understand or do not understand. Because we may really want to share the knowledge, the truth, the hope, the peace that even Mr. Bose was talking about in the sermonette today, right? The peace that comes from knowing that God can handle what we ask him to handle. Hebrews 4:15 says, come boldly before the throne of grace and share with him your troubles so that you may obtain grace and mercy in time of need. Oh, it's comforting when we can give something to God and say, this is bigger than me. I need your help. And he promises to answer that. And we may want to share that. And we may wonder why others don't understand. It seems like it could be so clear, and these words are so clear. And it says, this is Paul speaking to Corinth. So Paul, a very educated Jew, he grew up, he was a Pharisee. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. That was one of the top rabbis at the time, so it would be equivalent to going to one of the top educational institutions, pick your favorite one. And he was very well educated, and so he had this ability to go and reason with educated Greeks as well, who were a very mature society at the time. And he's saying them to them in verse 4, my speech and my preaching aren't with pervasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Implying that there is a wisdom of men. And there is today. And we also live in an educated society. And there are very persuasive words of men and very intelligent people. We would never disparage the intelligence of those who believe something differently. But we may wonder, how could someone so bright and so sharp not understand? Well, let's keep reading. So we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are ultimately going to be re-educated, right? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which he obtained before the ages for our glory. And then he quotes Isaiah, "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him." Many wonder. We've heard of the great questions of life. What happens next? Many wonder. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, verse 10. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, without the Spirit of God, it's like it doesn't make sense. Maybe in general it does, but it's like it's hard to understand. So that might give us some help to understand where they may be coming from, and perhaps some empathy as well. Romans 8 lets us know how important it is for the Spirit to lead us and to be in our minds, to be a part of us. In verse 14 of Romans 8, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So this is clearly an aspect of the church, to be led by the Spirit of God. In verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So we have a spirit of man in us that gives us an understanding and an ability to reason and to think and to make moral decisions and choices that are above the animals. And then God's Spirit layers on top of that and gives us something so much more. It gives us further understanding. And it bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So the baptism and the Holy Spirit are critical elements of this. And then we become members of what? What do we say to someone who has recently had hands laid on them? Welcome to the body of Christ. Welcome to the family. Welcome to the body of Christ. And where do we get this term from? How do we become the body of Christ? So this is the second aspect. We are part of the body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are baptized into the body." So reiterating point one, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then if we turn over to verse 27, we explicitly read, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So all of you, all of us, have a part to play in the body of Christ. And we all have different roles. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents. We all have different capabilities. We all have different interests. And when we're all together, it works together beautifully. And it is a beautiful thing to see how the different bodies are composed. Because this is one body. right? And it's a congregation, and it has a personality. We have a personality. Albuquerque has a personality. It's a different personality. Feels a little different in Albuquerque. It's lovely. It's different, but it's lovely. You've experienced this when you've gone to different feast sites. Feast sites have their own personality as well, a different feel to them. Northern Arizona has a different feel and a different personality as well. And so we go, and it's like a slightly different family culture. Still part of the body, still very similar in many ways, and yet slightly different. And yet all part of the body. And so part of the body of Christ. And this is what we become. This is the living and perpetual body of Christ that has existed from that time of ascension, from Pentecost 31 AD and on. And we see that there are new members. New members come in. We've had a dozen baptisms in the last year and a half between the different congregations, at least, just here. Isn't that exciting? And we've had some losses. We know that as well, right? And so we never go back. We cannot go back to before or whatever normal was before. We have to move forward. And the church marches on, and God gives us His Holy Spirit, and He gives us new people to fulfill roles and to take the spot of those that are vacated. It's necessary. Thank you for all those who are stepping into new roles and taking on new responsibilities, and for your willingness to serve and to give and to share your talents and gifts and abilities and allow God to work through you and develop them more. And even if it stresses you out a little bit or causes you to worry, the good news is if you're behind this 200 pounds of medium oak, no one can see your knees knocking. They may hear them. Colossians 1:18 lets us know that even when there are leadership changes, it's okay. It's okay because the true leader of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body here in Colossians 1:18. So if we're the body of Christ, Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. So we always, the church then and the church now, has the same leadership. God does work through humans. He does. And so He works through the ecclesia, which means called out. And I'd like to read to you quickly the vision and the mission of the United Church of God, because we are one part of the body of Christ. Christ determines who's a part of His body. We don't. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. We're one part of that body, and the different congregations, different parts of that body that all add up, like different gears here in our little depiction. So the vision of the United Church of God is a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory. So all of us have a part in that. All of us do. Through prayers, through our contributions, and we're going to talk about how we do that, how we work together in that way. So like Israel was called out of Egypt, Ecclesia means called out. Israel was called out of Egypt, and we are called out of this world. John 17:17 records a part of Christ's prayer. One of the last things on Christ's mind, this is the night before He was crucified, and it's a prayer that's recorded of His, and one of the last things on His mind was you. He says, I pray for them Verse 9, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. We usually review this at Passover time, right? Where we're thinking about the body of Christ and our part in it. And he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 16, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. Make them holy. Call them out by your truth. And their word is truth. First Peter 2:9 talks about then becoming a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Okay, so we'll move forward to the next aspect of the church, which is doctrine. Does anybody know what doctrine means? It's a word you don't use every day. It's from the Greek word didache, and it means teaching. Teaching. If we go back to Acts in verse 2, we're going to, now that we've derived that we are baptized and led by God's Holy Spirit and become a part of the body of Christ, when we go to verse 42, we're reading now what's happening with the church. So, in context, Peter continues with many other words. He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this generation, this perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So there are 3,000 more members of the church as a result of that day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So that's one element, doctrine, and that means teaching, sound biblical teachings. So we're not sure what all experience with the word they had. It's probable that many of them did have experience with the word. We know that many times Christ spoke to 4,000 or 5,000 people and at a time, and so it's probable that they were listening at some point, and they were in Jerusalem now, so they had an understanding of the Sabbath, the laws, the holy days, the plan of God, and now they committed to it. And so in 1 John 2 and verse 1, we come to understand that some things changed, but some things didn't. The Holy Spirit gave them greater understanding. But one thing that Christ was very clear about is that when he came, he did not come to do away with the law or the prophets, but rather to expand it and help us to understand that there was a physical element of it and a spiritual element. And John writes many years later, one of the original disciples and apostles, and he says in 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin, which is breaking the law. And if you do sin, then we have Christ to pay the penalty for those sins. But by this we know that we know him. We keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. This is a test. And it's a part of the aspects of the church. Is that if you do not keep his commandments, then that person is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Maybe parts of the truth, but not all of the truth. So this is very important to understand. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. And then he says in verse 7, I don't write a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've had from the beginning. And then he goes in to explain more of the spiritual elements of loving your brother, etc. So, doctrine is the next key element. And then we go to fellowship. So if we read in Acts 2, back to Acts 2, we read of the fellowship, which is a brotherhood. Brothers and sisters, we say. We use the term brethren. And this is beyond a superficial relationship, right? Fellowship is not just talking. The implication is fellowship is far more than that. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 12:26, we'll read how this is so much more than just conversations, just a surface level type relationship. Verse 26, well, I'll pick it up. Let's back up a little bit, because there's a conversation again about being part of the body. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 12, you could read all of it, and it talks about the body. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read, the body is one and has many members. And now we go to verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Right? So that's how close we are, is that when something is not going well for someone, we feel that. We feel that pain. When it's going well for someone, then we rejoice. We're excited. Right? We could think of many examples. My toe hurts right now because I stubbed it this morning. And it's kind of weird because it was in the kitchen, a place I'm at all the time, and I don't know how in the world I stubbed it, but I did, and it hurts. And every part of me was aware of it at the moment, a little less now, but we think about that, right? If something on our body is hurt, then we're aware of it for some time. Mr. Owens showed me his finger last week. Do you still have the bandage on it? I don't see a bandage on there. It's gone. And so is the end of his finger. He had this big bandage, so I asked what happened, and he told me, and it sounded pretty gory. So this little weird part of me said, do you have any pictures? And he did, and I suffered looking at them. The end of his finger was just ripped right off. And it was in his glove. And they got it out later. They couldn't sew it back on. So anyway, I'm sure. Well, you said it never hurt. He's a tough guy. It would have hurt most of us. And it hurts you to look at it. Anyway, so that's how much we care. The men's group, when we get together, we call it iron sharpens iron. Why? Because we need each other. And together, we're better. So iron sharpens iron. Proverbs 27 has a lot to say about this brotherhood. We could turn to Proverbs 27. I will. Because I think there's another element of this fellowship. If we truly care about each other, then there's times when our relationship goes even beyond pleasantries. So it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Verse 6 gives us a little more color to that. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So faithful are the wounds of a friend. There's a time when a friend, a brother, may say to you, can we talk? I'd like to share with you some perspective on you that you may not know about. And what they may share may be tough. It's calling it the wounds of a friend here. But it may also be enlightening. It may shed some light on something that we didn't see. Perhaps we had a little willful blindness going on. We can think of Nathan when he spoke to King David. And he said, how would you feel about this scenario? David gets upset. He said, that man must die. Nathan says, that man is you. So, if it's an enemy, we might as well just, there's no need to have a conversation like that, right? So the kisses of an enemy can be deceitful. They're pleasantries, but they're shallower than this real relationship. So there's a time when that happens. Because there's a deep caring. We pray for one another. We're exhorted many times to pray for one another. The next aspect it says in Acts 2:42 is the breaking of bread. Breaking bread together. So what's the implication there? There's several implications. This is hospitality, perhaps different than entertaining. Right? Maybe there's different goals of this type of breaking of bread. This is sharing time together so that we can have the story, so we can get to know each other better. If we're going to pray for each other, it's important that we know each other. Right? We have to really know each other. We have to go beyond the surface level platitudes that are kind of necessity, the type of conversations we have at church services. We can't get real deep here, right? But when we get together, we have time to enjoy a meal together, then we can really start to fellowship and have deeper levels of relationships. We can really get to know each other better. We can really share time together. And it's been a pleasure to be able to share time with many or most of you and get to know each other in a better way, hear your stories, and share perspectives, learn about your talents and your gifts, and share those as well. And that's what's implied here. And it's amazing how we have these feasts of God. And there's a lot of eating together that God's people do. The breaking of bread, the sharing of time. There's also a generosity implied where there's a sharing that goes on. Mr. Lugenbill may be joined in today. Mr. Lugenbill, and in one opportunity we had to share time together, he says, "You know, I determined that I wanted to try to outgive God. I wanted to try to give as much as I could to people. And I have now come to the realization that it cannot be done." You cannot outgive God. In fact, he's in control of all resources, right? So the more that we're able to share, the more that we're able to give in a proper way and for the proper motives, he can always refill that. He can always continue to give us what we need resource-wise. Matthew 25 talks about this. We know Matthew 6:33, we read a little bit of it in the sermonette. Don't worry about certain things. God will and can and will help answer that. In Matthew 25, it talks about looking after the needs of others. If someone's naked, clothe them. If someone's hungry, feed them. And that can go beyond just regular clothes and regular food. It may be that they need fellowship. Maybe they need to share some time and have someone to talk to. Maybe they're lonely. And that is an unfortunate thing as we age and as we live in houses that are isolated. And it's kind of weird that if we drive up and down our street where we've lived for 20 years, I mean, there's our immediate street, but if we go beyond that, 600 feet down the road, I'll bet if all the people were standing out in the street, I would have no idea whose house they belong to. I've never seen them. We're not a front yard society. In Arizona, anyway. Garage doors go up, cars go in, garage doors go down, and people disappear in there and never come back out. Right? We don't know who they are. So, it's, yet, the danger there is that maybe their other neighbors don't know who they are. It can be incredibly lonely. In the midst of a whole lot of people, it's lonely. And what a shame that is. And yet, it's also a pleasure to know that there is a network here, and there's calls and cards and conversation and communication that's important. And so this breaking of bread is critical. And more than that, we pray. Prayers are the lifeblood of a Christian, it's been said. And it's a critical element of God's church to stay connected to Him, to stay aligned with God. It may be hard to find time to pray. Christ did it. We're busy. Christ was busy. The book of Luke the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, has been referred to as the prayer gospel. Different than the other gospel writers, Luke was impressed by Christ's prayers, and he recorded 9 of them. He recorded that Christ, after even some of the bigger conversations that he had with people, after they broke bread and fish for 5,000 people, what did Christ do? Put his disciples on a boat and went in to pray. Withdrew to pray alone. He didn't find time, he made time. As a human, he made time. Why? Because he found it critical. In John 15, we read that we must be tied to the vine. If we're not tied to the vine, then what happens? We're disconnected from that source of nutrients, from the Spirit. And can we bear fruit if we're disconnected? No, we know what happens when a branch is cut from a tree or a bush here in Arizona. It's a matter of hours and definitely days. It's crispy, dead. So prayers are so critical. Ephesians 6:18 gives us some encouragement with regard to prayers. It says we could be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So we're not only praying for ourselves, but for each other, because we're aware of each other and each other's needs. And this is, again, very important. Ephesians 3, we can turn a couple pages over. Ephesians 3:14 records a beautiful prayer from Paul to the church of Ephesus. And I think it gives us some context of how we might pray in a general way. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful prayer, and what a wonderful way that it weaves together all that we're reviewing today, these different aspects of the church. You could read through that and look at each of these points and see how they're highlighted and reiterated in that beautiful prayer. Another element that's recorded in Acts 2:42 is steadfastness. Being steadfast, holding firm, enduring to the end, keeping the vision. This is referring to a sustained obedience, not allowing ourselves to be shaken by events that occur in our lives, by the ups and downs of life, which we're experiencing even now. If we turn to Matthew 10:22, we know that these words that are recorded for us, and they're timeless. They are timeless. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Every word was written by men, but breathed by God, and is profitable to us. We know that the Old Testament was quoted in the New Testament significantly. We've talked about the harmony of the Gospels when we were reading through the Gospels. And so upon finishing the harmony, I just looked through some of the back pages of the book, something I had never done before. And while looking through those back pages, it struck me that there was this appendix that had all the different quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So just skimming through them, there were pages and pages and pages and pages of quotes. So I think it affirms the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Jesus Christ referred to the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Psalms and Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. He referred to them. He didn't come in to do them away. Matthew 10, verse 21 here, and picking up the context, if you go back, you're seeing that he's sending them out as sheep among wolves, sort of defenseless in the midst of those. And he's saying that it's not always going to go well. It's going to be challenging, yet you'll have the tools that you need. You'll be able to know what to speak, because it's not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. How will this always be received? He says, it will be received by you the same way it was received from me. And you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He's saying, so get ready for this. It may not always be pleasant, yet it's important to endure. And he continues to go and on and tell them what to do. In verse 24, a disciple, which is way more than a student, by the way. A student may learn from a teacher or a professor, but they may not want to be like that student or professor. A disciple wants to become their student, their rabbi. It's way beyond just the student-teacher transactional relationship. It's a transformational relationship. And he's saying that if you are going to be transformed and become like me through a process we know as conversion, if that's going to happen, then it's not always going to be pleasant. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, verse 24, but he's not above it, and a servant like his master, but there is going to be strife. John 15 says this as well. Verse 18, again, right towards the end for Christ, and he says, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. And that's powerful, powerful words and language there. Yeah, we must be steadfast. 1 Corinthians 9:24 gives us this analogy of striving for it and endurance. It's possible that this was written during an Olympic year when Paul was writing here in Corinth. And so these analogies were on his mind and they were apropos to the audience. They said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. For they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So the reward is eternal. It's worth it. If any of you have ever participated in any endurance event in school, back in school, or in a 5K, 10K, marathon, whatever it is you might have done, you know that there are times when it hurts. You want to be done. You wish you could quit. But it's saying here that we must endure. We know that there will be winds of winds of something. You probably know what I'm trying to say. I'll figure it out later. Opposition. Like this massive wave trying to take out that lighthouse. We will have persecution. We haven't had persecution in a while. Keep paying attention, though. Keep reading. Start reading now. There's a lot of talk about hate speech. And that book, being a Bible, there is referred to as hate speech by those who do not like what it says. They don't like to hear things that come from that word, and when you repeat them, you would be labeled many things, but a bigot, judgmental. The only thing not tolerated is intolerance. You'd be considered intolerant because of your beliefs. And remember, we just read John 15:18, if they hated me, they will hate you also. So we want to be aware of this. There was an article sent to me this week that Norway considers any thoughts or speech against any of the LGBTQ and more population hate speech. And so there's this reasoning. Apologetics can be defined as reasoned arguments or writings in justification of something, typically a theory or religious doctrine. So if you did engage in apologetics and you're trying to explain a position, we might be careful to avoid certain terminology or get into a spiral that's very difficult to get out of. And that spiral is a conversation that goes back and forth along these lines. Well, I think, dot, dot, dot. Well, I think this and that. Well, I think and I think and I think. That's a humanistic viewpoint. Because it puts oneself in the middle of the origin of these thoughts. I think. We stand on far more solid ground when we say the Bible says. Well, your position, and you can say, hold on. I do have a biblical worldview, and I won't apologize or deny that. I have a biblical worldview, and it's informed by the words of the Bible. So it doesn't matter what I think, because what I think could be wrong. It doesn't matter. Let's talk about what the Bible says, and then individuals can agree or disagree with that. But we're referring to the very inspired Word of God that has never been proven wrong when accurately understood. This biblical worldview clashes with secular humanism. Clashes. It stands in stark contrast. We were talking this week and last night about the progression of secular humanism. And where are we now? First, it was evolution, right? It was introduced. I remember this as a kid. In school, they would talk a little bit about evolution, and everybody was a little shocked about that. Like, are you really able to say that? And then now a generation later, we've moved on beyond that. It's taught as fact. It's not an alternate theory of origin. It is taught as a fact, right? And now what are we talking about? Well, it's pretty simple. Creation was Genesis 1. So we have to do away with the fact that God created us in Genesis 1, and now what do? We go to Genesis 2, and now we do away with gender identity because it's in Genesis 2 that we talk about man and woman being created and then becoming married and then being told to continue to propagate. And that becomes the core, the family that God uses as his analogy with us. So, if you're going to do away and eradicate God from the thinking, then you have to go now to Genesis 2 and start to get rid of that. Because even if there's evolution, an alternate form of origin or alternate theory of origin, then there's still the notion that we are man and woman and husband and wife, and that is unpleasant for them. Need all the help I can get. Thank you. Not saying that somebody didn't do their job. I just hadn't opened it. Thank you, Mr. Fogelson. So, That's what's going on here. We have to understand that. And that the opposition is going to become more emboldened and vehement as time goes on. We're promised that, and we can understand that. So, those are the aspects of the church. It's not exhaustive, obviously. We could keep going and going with other aspects, but those are the ones that are recorded in Acts 2. That's what we tie our roots back to. That's what we tie our roots back to. But like any family story, the family stories keep continuing, right? We have new stories this year, here in our family even, as a church family. We have new stories. Some are sad. Some are funny. We can tell the stories. Break the bread and tell the stories, right? We have a story of a feast this year that was much anticipated, and we're thankful to have had it. So the story continues, and that's what we conclude with. The book of Acts is not finished. We have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians, we have Acts 1 recorded. But if we consider that the Acts, and it's roughly translated the Acts of the Apostles, right, as we look at the title heading in our Bibles, but it could also be said that the book of Acts should be called the Acts of God through His servants. And is He done with that? No. It continues through today. You are a part of Acts book whatever, 2020 and beyond. And so our chapters are still being written. Your contribution to the book is still being written. So as we conclude this message, we continue the family story as the body of Christ.